Family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. I'd like to invite you to go ahead and turn your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1080. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Acts chapter 1. And sound booth, I've got a bit of an echo. If you can help me out with that, please. And 2 weeks ago, we began this study on the book of Acts with the goal of someday preaching through the whole book, verse by verse. And we began our study by looking at the first 11 verses in what is now four parts. I'm not sorry. And I divided the message into three main headings. And so the first 2 weeks, we considered two of the three foundational aspects, if you would, of the book of Acts, things that Luke, who is the author of the book, wants us to have in mind as we begin to consider this book. The first one being the overall life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And the second one, which we looked at last week, is his lordship. Luke wants his reader to enter this book with the lordship of Christ in mind. Why? Because what Luke details in this book are the continuing works of the Lord Jesus Christ in building his kingdom. And he will also communicate to us in this book how the king wants his subjects, the citizens of his kingdom, to live. So we considered that reality to some extent last week. Jesus is not just our Savior. He is our Lord, and his kingdom has a law that we as Christians are called to abide by and conform to. And that obedience flows naturally and joyfully from us when we rightly understand the gospel, when we truly believe and grasp a measure of that which the Lord has indeed accomplished in us and on our behalf. And this morning we will begin to consider the third foundational reality to keep in mind as we enter into this book, and that is our Lord's leaving, his leaving, and the implications that come as a result of that truth. He has ascended into heaven. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting again in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1, where God's holy word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Luke, reads. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, indeed we praise you. Because of the way in which you are very much active in the church today. Father, as we heard this morning, even missionaries in China, people coming to faith in a country that is oppressive, that is in rebellion to the king. Lord, that even when the nations come together and they plot and they scoff at you, Lord, that you, as it were, laugh at them. Because you know, you have set your king upon his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, and every single knee will one day bow. And Father, though he is king, and though you are God of the universe, yet you are our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother, our friend. Father, we have much to learn about your character, about your goodness, about your love, about your justice, your holiness. Help us to understand you in greater and greater degrees than ever before. Help us to mature in our doctrine for your glory and for our good. And so we pray that to those ends you will empower the preaching this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the introductory verses here in the book of Acts begin very much like the gospel according to Luke ends. Chapter 24 of Luke's gospel account covers the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances, such as our Lord on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, where he explained to them how the scriptures from Moses throughout all the prophets had spoken concerning him. These are things that Luke summarizes when he says in verse 3 here in Acts 1, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. But at the same time, though there is a similarity through summarization, there is also expansion here. Luke 24 ends with a narrative on the ascension of our Lord, that is, his going up to heaven after the resurrection at the end of the 40 days during which he presented himself by many proofs. But while Luke only uses about 50 words to tell us about the ascension in his gospel account, here in Acts chapter 1, he expands that by 3 times. And I believe to show us the pivotal moment that the ascension of our Lord was in his own ministry, which continues to this very day here on this earth, even though he has departed this earth. And so this morning I want us to consider, or begin to consider, the importance of the ascension to the continuing work of our Lord, and as a third foundation to the book of Acts. And so notice our third main heading for these texts, which is his leaving. His leaving. But I want to consider this third heading under 4 subheadings. And so notice our first subheading this morning, commission. Commission. Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now stop right there. Again, we find ourselves in the 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord. And here we find him in the midst of his disciples, in person and alive. As alive as he had been prior to his crucifixion, and more alive than he was right after his crucifixion. And that is because indeed he had died on the cross. So right after the crucifixion, he died, he was buried. But 3 days after that, he rose from the grave and appeared to many, and by many proofs. And the apostle Thomas hit the nail on the head during one of those encounters when he professed Jesus to be my Lord and my God. And as their Lord and their God, Jesus now gives them their marching orders. He tells them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission. That's what we more specifically read of in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which we looked at last week. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the task. That's the mission. Go and make disciples. Take the message to Jerusalem and to all Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But the main question here now is, how? How are, and more specifically than that, how are these men supposed to do all that? These men, some fishermen by trade, a tax collector. Perhaps some of the others were also fishermen. We're only told of some specifically being that. Or some of them perhaps were of some other type of trade. But on top of that, not that they were just ordinary men, but on top of that, they were also afraid. Peter cowered before a little servant girl and denied his Lord. All of them, except for John, scattered and left Jesus alone to face the cruelty and corruption of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the violence and torture of the Romans. And now here are their marching orders, which certainly extend to us, but here are their marching orders directly given to them. So how could they ever possibly and actually be successful at such a mission? And this is central to the book of Acts. This mission and the answer to that question both. Because the book of Acts is a record of the carrying out of that mission. And so how could they accomplish this? Well, notice our second heading. By being given the capability. Capability. Our Lord himself promised to give them that very capability. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And look at verse 8 as well. Again, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How are they going to accomplish this mission? By receiving power. By being given the capability to do that which they were called to do. Now, going through the book of Acts is going to give us the opportunity to ask some really hard questions. For example, was the Holy Spirit not present before Pentecost? Did he not indwell believers before Acts chapter 2? What is the difference between believers after Acts chapter 2 and those before? Are the miracles and powers that we see in the book of Acts something that we are to expect and experience in the same and equal degree today? And so, of course, we are going to get into some controversy. And there are many different opinions out there, even within Bible-believing conservative circles. And also, I personally believe that this is an area where God is most grieved and most mocked in today's world. He is grieved by the errors of his people, attributing things to the Holy Spirit which are not of the Holy Spirit. And he is flat out mocked by charlatans who fool people into thinking that they have some sort of Book of Acts-like miraculous power so they can get into people's pockets. And I think both of these really are out of control. Christians innocently but incorrectly attributing works to the Holy Spirit which are not of the Holy Spirit. And heretics peddling God's word, bringing about supposed miracles so they can buy their next private jet or be able to afford one day. And so let's start answering some of these questions. But even before we do that, I just want to quickly point out in our text, have you noticed the Trinitarian emphasis here in the opening of the book of Acts? Jesus is Lord. He is continuing his work even after his departure. That's what the whole book is about. That's what Luke is trying to tell us. He gives commands through the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. Right? He gives them to those whom he had chosen out of his own sovereign will. The promise of the Holy Spirit is also both Jesus' promise and the Father's promise, verse 4. And by the way, that little truth that the Holy Spirit is sent or proceeds from the Father and the Son is actually one of the reasons why the Eastern and the Western churches split. Why we have the Orthodox families of churches apart from the Roman Catholic Church. It's called the Great Schism of 1054. The Orthodox families were opposed to the addition of a little phrase to the Nicene Creed where it says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. This is where the addition was made. Which was a large contributing factor to that church split. Here's what it says now. And the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's one of the main things that caused that split. The Holy Spirit does indeed proceed from the Father and the Son. Here in Acts 1, we are told that the Spirit is going to be sent as a promise of the Father. And in texts like John 16, 7, we see clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ likewise plays a part in that reality. You know the text very well when he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Not the Father, I will send him to you. So the Lord Jesus also sends the Holy Spirit and commands through the Holy Spirit, as verse 2 here in Acts 1 tells us. And so very Trinitarian, right from the get-go. But let's get back to some of these questions. And we'll start with this one. Was the Holy Spirit not present before Pentecost. And now let me make a cautionary statement here. I don't believe that these positions are primary doctrines. So I don't think we need to separate because of them, right? We can have different views and still love one another and still call one another brother and sister in Christ. And just like any other thing that I proclaim to you from this pulpit, I'm happy to discuss. My door is open. I'm perfectly okay and welcome being challenged in my position in a loving and respectful way, of course, if you think that I'm wrong. And you can show me a better way. And I will change my views. That's all it takes for me to change my views. If I can be shown a more consistent understanding from the Scriptures that more cohesively binds the larger picture and framework of theology together, I will change my mind happily. But what I proclaim to you now is where I have landed for now. So here we go. Let's talk about the apostles. Did the apostles have the Holy Spirit before they were clothed in power in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost? Because that is the promised day that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus was around teaching and showing himself to witnesses, etc., for 40 days after his resurrection. On that 40th day, he ascended into heaven. He left this world. And 10 days later, so on the 50th day after his resurrection, is when the Holy Spirit comes in power. They are clothed with this power. The promise is fulfilled. That's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost simply meaning 50th day in Greek. But let me just tell you up front how I see the Holy Spirit's empowerment on that 50th day. I believe the Scriptures would show us that the Holy Spirit was very much present before the day of Pentecost. And I would go further to say that the Spirit already indwelt all believers. And I would go even further than that to say that the Spirit indwelt all believers all the way back in the Old Testament times. And so let me show you a few things first. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 19, John is writing about Easter Sunday. So this is the evening of that first day of the 40 days. So at this point in John chapter 20, we are still 49 days away from Pentecost, and this is what we read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, again, this is the day that the Lord resurrected, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So Jesus had not yet left, but he breathed on them and at that moment commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit. And I say commanded because the word "receive" there in the Greek is an imperative verb. And it's not like they refused it, right? Or covered their face from his breath. Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit in this instance. But then 39 days later, right after his ascension, right before his ascension, he tells them that they need to wait for the promise of the Spirit. So how does that make sense? Now, some try to say that in John chapter 20, Jesus is just giving a symbolic gesture. But he says, "Receive," and he breathes on them. So I don't quite see that as being symbolic in any way. But let's go even further before answering that question. Did the apostles, the ones who received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20 by Jesus breathing him on them that Easter Sunday, did they not already possess the Holy Spirit before that? Was that really the first time that they received the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Was that the first time? I would propose to you that the scriptures would show that they already possessed the Holy Spirit. And so then we have to make sense even of John chapter 20. And so how is that? Well, I would propose to you that the scriptures, first of all, would show that if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. And you can't separate the two. Being born again from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then verses 5 and 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so in order to be saved, you must be born of the Spirit. In order to enter the kingdom of God, and in order for you to spend eternity with Christ, and in order for your soul to immediately enter into the presence of heaven and of Christ, as you depart this world, you must be born again of the Spirit. But the Apostle Paul also tells us in Romans 8, 9, for example, where we read, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." And so notice how intertwined both being born again and being in the Spirit and having the indwelling of the Spirit are. Because what Paul is saying here is just that. You are either in the flesh, spiritually dead in your sins and trespasses, or you are alive in the Spirit. And you can only be in the Spirit if, in fact, the Spirit of Christ dwells, not outside of you, not around you, but in you. And if the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, then you don't belong to Christ. It's that simple and inseparable of a truth. And that's what Paul's talking about within the context there in Romans 8. The previous two verses, verses 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So he's not talking about Christians and in the experience now, he's talking about it, the reality of the universal human condition. But verse 10 then also tells us, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And friends, let me just stop here for a second and ask, which category do you currently fall under? Do you belong to Christ? Have you been born again? Is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you? Has God given you a new heart? A heart that is spiritually alive, that desires the things of God, that desires to know God, to know His truth, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that recognizes your own sinfulness and hates it, and loves to be with God's people, loves the church, and is growing in the fruits of the Spirit in Christ's likeness. That is part of how you discern if you are born again, if you are indeed a Christian. Simply professing with your mouth that you are a Christian, or even simply believing that Jesus is who He says He is, does not make one a Christian. James tells us that even the demons believe, and it does nothing for them.
They believe in correct doctrine. Believing in correct doctrine does not make one a Christian. And as a side note, by the way, that is why you won't hear me doing altar calls. Because simply repeating a prayer or simply believing that Jesus is real does not make anyone a Christian. And I have seen the harm that that does. It has created a plethora, an overabundance of unregenerate, unconverted people who call themselves Christians, but do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Simply because they believe that they are saved because they prayed a prayer. Beloved, only God can make a Christian. Because only God can change the heart. And that's the greatest need in the human condition. We don't just need heart surgery or a balm to be placed on our dead hearts. We need a complete heart transplant, and only God can do that. And if you recognize in yourself that you are not yet born again, but you want to be, then certainly pray. I'm not sitting here saying that prayer doesn't change and prayer doesn't have power. That is not what I'm saying. And you certainly can be saved, and there are certainly people who have been saved by praying the sinner's prayer. So don't hear me wrong. Pray. But don't pray a magic formula and then cling your hopes onto that. Pray that He would change your heart. Cry out to Him, confess your sins, recognizing that you are a sinner who has violated God's law and deserves nothing but the judgment and punishment of God because of it. And then beg Him to grant you a new heart and salvation from the wrath that is to come. That is the gift of salvation. And it is a free gift, and only God can give it. And of course, if your soul is troubled within you, if you want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I would be happy to discuss those things with you. Any of our elders here in the church would be happy to discuss these things with you. But that is the singular, most important question that you must ask yourself in this lifetime. Who do you belong to? Kids, who do you belong to? Who does your heart belong to? Teenager, where is your heart? Where do you stand in relation to Christ? Have you submitted to Him? You either belong to Christ or you belong to Satan. That's what the Scripture teaches. There is no third option. Now back to the disciples and them being born again already. I think we can make the pretty clear case that the disciples already believed before John chapter 20, before Easter. They were already born again. They were already spiritually alive well before that. Even during the initiation, the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus calls them clean. He changes Peter's name from Simon to Peter. And so if they belong to Jesus already, were born again, they had the Spirit dwelling in them already. Because if they did not have the Spirit in them, then they simply didn't belong to Christ, as Romans 8 tells us. They are inseparable realities. But we can go even further than that. Salvation
has always been the same. People can only be saved, have ever only been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Old Testament saints were saved in the same way, by the same grace, the same faith, the same power of God than we are. They looked ahead to Christ. They knew him as the Messiah, the promised Savior, the coming prophet. We know him in the fullness of his revelation, the second person of the Trinity who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, laid aside his divine privileges in that humanity so that he was truly man. Though certainly still at the same time, truly God, the mediator between God and man, our representative and our sacrifice, acceptable to God because he was God and he was his perfect and only and holy Son, who kept the whole law without a single infraction and able to save to the uttermost because he is of the utmost value and his sacrifice was of infinite worth. One in the same person. Abraham believed in Christ, the same Christ that we believe in. He just didn't know as much as we know about him, as much as we are privileged to know about him on this side of eternity, on this side of history. And if Abraham was born again, because again, you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if he belonged to Christ, then the Spirit of Christ had to dwell in Abraham. And I believe that is certainly the case. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see throughout that the Spirit was indeed very active. And not just active outside of believers, because that is one of the common theologies that is proposed in our day. The Holy Spirit was active, but only working internally from an external position. And it wasn't until Pentecost that he came and indwelt believers. Now, I personally don't understand that, but totally respect some great theologians that do fall into that category. But again, we see even in the Old Testament a testimony of the Spirit's presence within believers. Micah 3:8, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." Speaking of Caleb in Numbers 14:24, God says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went." Speaking of Joshua, before Moses lays hands on him to commission him with authority as a leader of the nation, God says in Numbers 27:18, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" King David in Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11, cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Even in the New Testament, before Pentecost, we are told, for example, of John the Baptist being filled with the Spirit in Luke 1:15, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." But it wasn't just the prophets. It wasn't just John the Baptist who was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was also his mother, Elizabeth. Luke 1:41, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And so it wasn't just the baby, John the Baptist, who certainly was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was also Elizabeth.
But it wasn't also just Elizabeth. It was also John the Baptist's father, Luke 1:67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. So how are we to understand these in light of the fact that the promise of the Spirit that Jesus speaks of, didn't take place until Pentecost? Well, I think we need to understand it as degrees of empowerment. But the overall work of the Spirit, and so not just degrees of empowerment, but also his overall work, strictly speaking of filling and being filled with the Spirit, I think that can be divided up into separate categories. And so let me give you some of those really quick. Number one, he regenerates. He regenerates. When someone is saved, they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because again, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And that has been true since salvation began. And so that's the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And there's only one. And it happens at salvation. There is no second baptizing, no second filling, which you need in order to be saved. You don't need to be physically or spiritually baptized after you are saved in order to be saved. You don't need to learn to speak in tongues or unintelligible language, for that matter, to be saved. You just need to be born again. So that is the regeneration category. But he also, I would say, anoints. He anoints. He singles out certain people for certain tasks. And in this different category of filling, he empowers in order to accomplish those certain tasks. Exodus 31, verse 2, and then also verses 6 and 7. See, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and so on and so on. And so what Jesus did with the disciples on the evening of Easter Sunday was a special anointing of power and authority for the office to which he was calling them to. And look at the very next verse after he breathes on them the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 23. So reading again from verse 22, we read, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That is an incredible ministry. That requires spiritual power and insight and wisdom and discernment and courage and compassion and love and righteousness and a special calling from God. And so I believe that's what Jesus did when he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. He anointed them, much like when Jesus himself was anointed by the Holy Spirit at the start of his ministry. This was a start of ministry anointing. I mean, was there ever a time when Jesus did not have the Spirit? Did he for the first time receive the Spirit after his baptism? I would say, if John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from birth, his own Lord and Savior certainly did. And so what happened at our Lord's baptism when the Spirit came upon him as a dove was he was anointed, ordained for the ministry at hand, if you would. And that is the parallel of his breathing the Spirit onto the apostles on the evening of Easter Sunday. They were already regenerate. They were already filled with the Holy Spirit indwelling in them in regeneration and producing that work of sanctification and all the fruits of the Spirit and all of that. And now, our Lord breathed on them the Holy Spirit to anoint and ordain them at the start of this ministry. But in addition to that, they were to wait. Why? For power. And that is the third category. Power. Empowerment. There is, at particular times and in particular manners, endowment of particular power. That's what I believe happened at Pentecost. But even then, we see some of that before Pentecost. And during and throughout the time that Jesus was with the disciples. The Spirit was with them in power in this sense, but now at Pentecost, the Spirit would be in them. Not through regeneration and indwelling, which was already in them, but within extraordinary empowerment. But here's the point, which I believe has led us all the way here in discussing the indwelling of the Spirit. The point that I believe Luke is also trying to make as we enter into this book. And that is that this book is apostolic. It is apostolic. Our Lord, in anointing these men, gave them a certain authority. And where we have it recorded as them active, as them acting and authoritatively speaking as Christ ambassadors, it is as if Christ, the King himself, were speaking to us. And that's not just in this book, but in the entire New Testament. And so the books of the New Testament, Acts being one of them, are the repositories of apostolic teaching, authoritative teaching, Christ's teaching. And that is one of the ways in which he continues to work in our midst today. Because his word is living and is active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so not only did he call and anoint these men for the task, but this continues on. And any man, any minister of the Word of God, I believe, must fit the same mold. There must be a calling and an anointing of the Spirit upon a person who is to partake in the ministry of the church, of any church, particularly in the ministry of the teaching and preaching of the Word through the office of elder. And that's why, excuse me, the first requirement, the first qualification for an elder that the Scriptures would tell us is that they must have a desire for the office. Even if they have all the other qualifications, but they don't have a desire, which is the God-given calling upon a man's life, they are not qualified for the office of pastor, for the office of elder. And so as regards the apostles, we are reminded right at the start of this book, look at verse 2 again, chapter 1, that they are apostles whom he, right, that is Christ, had chosen. And beloved, there are many fake apostles and fake ministers out there in the world today. And there are many false and heretical doctrines and doctrines of men that claim to be elevated to the level of apostolic teaching that certain groups bind upon the consciences of people and tell them they must believe those rightly in order to be saved, such as the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which is a made-up doctrine that asserts that Mary, and a lot of people hear Immaculate Conception and immediately think we're talking about Jesus. That's not talking about Jesus. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the doctrine which says that Mary herself was conceived sinless and was born sinless. But beloved, what we will see in this book is that though our Lord has left, He continues to work amongst us and directs and builds His church and has given us His word, which has everything we need and everything that is true and is apostolic teaching. And we do not need to rely on anything else that extends outside of it as authoritative. And what we will see next week is the comfort that He is with us, though He has gone from us, because He promised, as He commissioned these men for the task when He told them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." He ended that with, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." And so we will consider that incredible reality and what it means that our Lord is gone, but very much present to this very day. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You that Christ is seated on His throne, that He has sent the Spirit to continue His work upon this earth of building His kingdom, that the Spirit draws, regenerates, and empowers us as believers to live the Christian life and carry out the Great Commission. Father, help us. Give us greater desire to go out and do this work, knowing that You have promised to be with us and to give us the power that we need to accomplish it for Your glory and for the good of those who still remain blinded and in darkness in the realm of Satan. And we pray this in Jesus' name.